Turn with me to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. What is the greatest, most astounding news ever known to man? I'm sure many of you would be able to answer that question without hesitation. Now, perhaps some would say certain great inventions like the electricity or a cure for disease or the Apollo moon landing or the end of the World War. These are certainly great events, but the greatest event was not something that we humans have done, but something that was done for us by God Himself. This event was so great that angels came to announce. Of course, you know I'm speaking of the birth of the Lord Jesus. But what made Christ so unique that His birth became the dividing point of history, that to this day, our calendars tell us that it's AD and then BC, before Christ, or Anno Domini, which is the year of our Lord. Well, today we will look at the uniqueness of Christ and see the greatness of God's love in sending His Son into the world. We'll read now John chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said He would come after me, ranks before me, because He was before me. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." Our focus is going to be on verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In His purpose statement that is found in John chapter 20, verse 30 to 31, John tells us that He wrote His gospel so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in His name. That's His purpose for writing His gospel, that we may come to see that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and in believing, we may have life in His name. So right from the beginning of His gospel, He declares to us how Jesus is fully God, the second person of the Trinity. In his prologue, he introduces him as the Word, the Logos. The Word in the Greek carries with it the concept of thought, reason, and declaration or revelation. If I tell you things about myself, then you know I just revealed to you who I am. And you'd only know it because I revealed them to you. Otherwise, you would not know it. In the same way that Jesus is the full revelation of God. And this word, the Logos, is really a beautiful capturing of who Jesus is in that regards. One resource tells us that in the Greek philosophy, the Logos remains an impersonal force, a lifeless and abstract philosophical concept that is a necessary postulate for the cause of order and purpose in the universe. But here John tells us that in the use of the Logos, he is not referring to a concept or philosophy, but the eternal Son of God. Let's take a look at a few things that we learn about the Word prior to his incarnation. And we'll see this from John's prologue. Verse 1. In verse 1, John tells us about his eternality. His eternality. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." In the beginning, before anything was created, from all eternity, there was God. And with God was the Word. Secondly, we see his deity. He says the Word was God. Here we see the idea of Trinity emerging. He was God, meaning that he is the same in essence and nature, and yet he is a separate person. He was with God. Thirdly, he is the agent of creation. Verse 3 we read, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." He's prior to all creation, and he's the co-author of creation. Without him, nothing was made. Through him, all things were made. And in him, all things exist. Fourthly, he is the source of life. We read, it says in verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." In Genesis 2:7, we read, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature." He gives men, this is Christ, speaking of the Logos, he gives man physical life, but also intellectual, moral, and spiritual life. Apart from him, there is no life, whether physical or spiritual. Fifthly, he is the source of light. Verse 5. "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." Light reveals things. If we turn the light off and it's dark outside, everything becomes dark in here. As soon as we turn the light on, then you could see things for what they are. It reveals things. Christ is the light. He came to reveal the truth about who God is. The truth about reality of life, death, sin, hell, eternity. Christ came to reveal all those things. He is the true light. As he tells us in verse 18, it says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is in the Father's side. He has made him known." He has revealed him. He has exegeted him. So we can know who God is. And that is why he tells us in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Friend, if you haven't received Christ as your Savior, then you are walking in darkness. And what happened to a person walking in darkness? Well, he will trip and fall. Turn to Christ today and let the light of the world shine into your heart, that you may have the peace of God and everlasting joy. So these verses 1 to 5, John speaks of Christ in eternity past and shows his deity. And in verse 14, he says something completely astounding. Completely astounding. Verse 14, look with me there. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The eternal Word takes on human flesh and dwells amongst us. How could that be, brothers and sisters? How could that be? How can the infinite, eternal, divine being exist in a finite human frame and live in this world of sin and corruption and evil? How could that be? Because human mind cannot wrap itself around this. In the history of the church, there has been all kinds of errors and heresies about the person of Jesus Christ. I'm just going to share with you some. Why are they important? You say, because they are important, because if we don't learn from history, we repeat the same mistakes. In the Council of Nicaea, was held in AD 325 to condemn the Arian heresy. Arius was an Alexandrian, and he denied the deity of Christ. He taught that Christ was created by the Father, and therefore was neither co-eternal or co-substantial with the Father. This is what the Jehovah Witnesses teach today. So, 325 AD, here we are, 2021, and to this day, this modern Arianism still exists with us. Why? We haven't learned from history. The council affirmed that Christ was begotten before the creation of the world, not made. They affirm that Jesus is of the same substance, essence, homoousis, with the Father. The Council of Constantinople in 381 met to affirm that Christ was fully man, contrary to the teaching of the Apollinarianism, who taught that Christ had a human body but a divine mind. Also settling the Gnostic heresy known as Docetism that taught that Christ's body was not human, but it was either a phantasm of some celestial substance or that his suffering was not real because he didn't have a real human body. The Council of Ephesus in 431 AD condemned the Nestorian heresy that separated the human from the divine and taught that Christ was two separate persons. The Council affirmed that Christ was fully God in nature and fully man in nature, but one person. This is what theologians call hypostatic union. The union of two natures in one person. The Council of Chalcedon in 451 condemned the Eutychianism that taught Christ's two natures co-mingle within him, producing something of a humanized deity and a divinized humanity. The Council affirmed that Christ was fully God and fully man in one person, his two natures being co-joined forever, but not confused. They weren't somehow intermingled with one another and confused. But he said, no, there were two separate natures in one person. as it tells us in Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells, how? Bodily. So, brethren, you know, these are things that we believe and we take for granted. But these councils made up of hundreds of men who came from all over, that came and they established these precedents, these truths about Christ that we just take for granted. But there were heresies along the way that would have, if they had believed and been followed, well, that we would not have salvation. We would not have a Savior. Christ had to be who He is in order for us to have a Savior. So let's just see clearly Philippians 2, what Brother Tom just read earlier. Philippians 2, and we'll look into this. What does it mean? What did Christ do when He took on a human body? Verses 6 to 8, Philippians 2. Who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Paul here wants us to see the extent to which Christ humbled Himself. Though He was in the form, morphe, nature, same essence of God, He was willing to forego the privileges and honors that are due to His deity in order to take on human flesh and to be made a servant of all and die as our substitute. The one who deserves to be served became a servant of all. So His deity, brothers and sisters, was veiled. It was hidden. In the same way, when you have the sun, and then you have a cloud that is covering the sun, you can't see the sun in all of its brilliance and glory. You can look at that point at the sun, and your eyes won't hurt in the same way. You can't see it. But as soon as that cloud begins to pull back, then you begin to see the sun shining. And so His flesh, as it were, hid His glory. And every now and then He would peel the flesh back and you would see His divinity. In the same way, say, like a king, he puts on the clothes of a peasant. And he walks around. And you don't see His splendor and His majesty as when He is dressed in His royal regalia. So Christ, in the same way, He took on flesh. If you looked at Him, you only see a human being. You see an average Palestinian Jew. Nothing more than that. And so, but there was nothing of His deity that was lost in Him taking on flesh. Nothing of the Son is lost when it's hidden by the cloud. It is still glorious. It is still amazing. It's still a blazing light. It's just you can't see it. It's hidden. In the same way, Christ hid His glory. He did not, as it were, give up His divinity. Absolutely not. He is the same then and today and forever. He's God incarnate. We're often, brethren, tempted to think that, His deity did not commingle with His humanity. Christ was fully man. He hungered like us. He was tired like us. He was tempted like us. He suffered pain and grief and sorrow just like us. He lived His life in full dependence upon His Father, in the same way that we need to be living our life in full dependence upon God. We're often tempted to think that Christ relied on His divinity to live a life of obedience and to overcome sin and temptation and to endure suffering. But the reality is He did all that as a man in the power of the Holy Spirit. He was indwelt by the Holy Spirit from inception. Remember when the angel came and he told Mary that she would be pregnant with a child, and she said, "I don't know a man." He says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the one who will be in you will be the Holy One from the Most High." Luke tells us that he continued to increase in wisdom, and grace of God was upon him, and he increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And it tells us after his baptism, Luke 4, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returns from Judea and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted. And after his temptation, we read in 4:14, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Human, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And when he comes to the temple in Luke 4, it tells us, he reads from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news." Isaiah 11, it tells us that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So Jesus, brethren, Jesus carried out his mission in submission to the Father as the man Christ Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that, brethren, that same Holy Spirit has been given to us in the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." So we too can live a life of obedience to the Father and the power of the Spirit. Amen? Now, of course, not sinless. Why is that? Because we were born with sinful flesh. He was without sin. That's the difference. Not sinless, but yet, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live a life pleasing to the Lord. So how did John get to verify Christ's deity? He makes a claim in verses 1 to 5. Now he has to prove his claim. Well, how is he able to verify his deity? He tells us further in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. He dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." The word "dwelt" is skenu in Greek, which means to pitch one's tent or tabernacle and to camp. To camp. He says he camped amongst us. He pitched his tent among us. Same word is used in Revelation 7:15, where we read of the multitude in heaven who are now in the presence of God. Therefore, it says, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. That's the word, shelter them. He will pitch his tent amongst them. He will tabernacle with them. This denotes fellowship, and it denotes protection. With Christ dwelling with us, we can know both fellowship with God and shelter and protection from the wrath of God. This word is also used in Revelation 21:3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Same word used of dwelling and dwell. Here we see what happens in the new heaven and the new earth. God tabernacles or dwells with his people. They will dwell with him in peace and behold his glory. And remember, brethren, that privilege was lost in the garden. Adam was created with the privilege to behold the glory of God, to fellowship with God, to be in the presence of God. What happened? sin happened. As a result, man was forever separated from the presence. He was cast out, driven out from the presence of God. No longer to be able to enter into His presence. God comes to dwell among us, to tabernacle among us in the person of His Son. This is mercy, brothers and sisters. This is grace. Now that man lost that privilege, but God in His mercy comes down to restore man into that privilege. This is what the incarnation means. Now, this point of Christ coming to dwell among us truly shows us the infinite wisdom, love, mercy, and grace of God towards us. The infinite dwelling with the finite, the divine with the human, the holy with the unholy, coming down from a place of sinless perfection to a world filled with sin and misery and sorrow. This is what our blessed Savior did for us. The Father saw us in our sin and misery, and rather than send us all to hell, He sent His beloved Son to rescue us. What grace, what mercy, what love, what compassion. Is there any better news, brethren, that we could sing about? Anything that we could get excited about? Anything that we could shout about? It's this news, that God came from heaven in the flesh, took on flesh to dwell among us. Even the angels were excited. They couldn't keep quiet. They came and they said, and the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." One pastor I heard just yesterday was saying that he sees this as the whole host of heaven joining in. He goes, no angel would have wanted to be on the sideline for this good news. They all wanted to proclaim, and you could see the whole heavens filled with angels proclaiming the birth, the good news that Christ is born. So let's, brethren, let us, as that hymn says, let us tell it on the mountain. Let's tell it on the streets. Let's tell it to our neighbors. Let's tell it to everyone that Jesus Christ is born. Heaven is now open to us. God has provided terms of peace, and they are through His Son, Jesus Christ. John then testifies to the truth concerning Christ, the Logos, that he has seen, he has been sharing with us. He tells us, "And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John says, we have seen and beheld the glory of God in Christ. And now we testify that Jesus is the Son of God. He says this observation, his testimony, is not based on some casual glance or acquaintance. No, it is based on carefully beholding and examining this truth. He brings this out even more clearly in his epistle. If you want to look with me at 1 John, First Epistle of John, chapter 1, verse 1. First Epistle of John 1, 1. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ." He says, what I'm sharing with you concerning the Word is not a figment of imagination. This is not a make-believe, but it is objective truth based on empirical data made by careful observation over a period of 3+ years. We have seen this. We have heard Him. We have touched Him. We have felt Him. We have observed Him. This is based on true observation. Notice he says, we have seen. We have seen, meaning that this wasn't just John's testimony, but all who were with Christ. Peter tells us this in 2 Peter 1, verse 16. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. Peter says we have seen with our own eyes how God glorified Him and bore testimony to His identity that He is His Son. We were there when God bore testimony to His Son. So John and Peter bear witness to the that they had seen the outshining of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. As the writer to the Hebrews says, He is the radiance, the outshining of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. If you're here and you have not come to the place of seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, you're still in your sins and you are in darkness. It's not because of lack of evidence. Yes, to believe that a man can be God at the same time is not part of our experience. But you have the consistent testimony of hundreds of eyewitnesses, and many who are also millions upon millions of those of us who have come to believe in Christ, who have seen not physically, but in the eyes of faith, have come to see the glory of God in the face of Christ and experience His power in our lives. The problem is not lack of evidence, but willful ignorance. Friend, I urge you today, turn to the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Give up your ignorance. Find Christ to be the one who came from heaven to save you from your sin and to give you eternal life. Believe on Him today that you may be saved. Believer, the only reason that you and I are able to see the glory of God in Christ is because the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes. Do you remember when Christ asked Peter and He says to him, asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. God has had mercy on you and me. So you have been blessed by God the Father that you're able to see glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ when millions upon millions and even billions, and all they see is a good teacher, a great prophet, a great moral, a good person, but not the Son of God. Not the Son of God. I want to take a moment to speak about the next word that John uses here and elsewhere that some of our English Bibles translate only begotten. And here in the ESV says the only Son from the Father. The only Son from the Father. The only begotten. The word in Greek is monogenes, which is a compound word that comes from misthotis, meaning one and only, and genus, meaning offspring or stock. When put together, it refers to one of a kind or of a class, the only one of its kind. King James and few other translations translate it as the only begotten son. What John is doing in using the word here and in verse 18 and 3:18 and 1 John 4:9 is to show us that Jesus is uniquely God's son. He shares in the same divine nature as opposed to believers who are God's children by adoption. Jesus is the one and only son. Also, the term father and son referring to God and Jesus are human terms that help us understand the relationship between the different persons of the Trinity. Now, Jehovah Witnesses, if you encounter them, they latch on to this word. Why am I spending time on this? Because I want to equip you, okay? They latch on to this word and another word I'll show you in a moment. You say he's the begotten. And so they see in this word as produced or created by the Father. Thus they say that he is neither eternal or co-equal with God. The other verse that they use to support their heretical doctrine is Colossians 1:15. Here is the it says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn. So that word, prototokos, is another compound word, which is first or preeminent, and then bring forth, is the tekto. From the context, we could see that Paul is using it as a rank and privilege of leadership and inheritance that a firstborn would have. Because he goes on to show that Jesus created the world, saved the world, and rules the world. Therefore, he is preeminent and sovereign. He has preeminence and sovereign rule over all things. As he tells us further in verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones and dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So he can be both the creator and created at the same time. He is the express image, the exact representation of God. Christ made the invisible God visible. He showed us that God is approachable, knowable, and available. Approachable, knowable, and available. So, brethren, when they come to you and they point out those verses to you, just help them to understand. The Creator cannot be created. He was before all creation. Tells us clearly in John chapter 1. Before all creation. So how is he created? But they take the word begotten, as I said, to mean produced or made. Then we continue. He says that glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here John is showing how Jesus is like the Father and that these two characteristics of grace and truth make up who he is. In Exodus, remember when Moses was asking God to show him his glory. God says, no man can see my face and live, but I will pass before you and then you will see my behind part. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and truth. These two things that we see that John tells us, he's full of grace and truth, steadfast love and truth. We praise God, brethren, because if he was one or the other, then we would be in trouble. If he was all truth, then we would all perish. If he was all grace, then why should we even bother pleasing him? Because he's just going to show us grace anyway. And this is the mindset of the Muslim. You know, God the merciful. They count on that. God is merciful. But God is just. And both of those things have to be met. God's justice and God's grace. Both are carried out in balance. So Jesus, in the flesh, embodied both of those attributes perfectly. They emanated from His humanity. He was full of truth. He declared truth and lived the truth. In Him there was no falsehood. He was the very embodiment of truth. He wouldn't even lie in order to save Himself. He told Pilate, he says, that He came to bear witness to the truth. Pilate says, what is truth? And so he would not try to lie in order to save Himself from death. He was full of grace. He showed mercy and compassion, love and forgiveness to all who were in need. And each of us who are sitting here, who have experienced the grace of God, can testify that daily we receive from Him grace upon grace. Where would we be today, brethren, if it wasn't for the grace of God? We need that grace daily to be able to continue in the faith. And God's justice is beautifully displayed upon the cross. His justice and mercy and grace. Justice fell upon Christ so that we may receive grace and mercy. And both of those are satisfied in the person of Christ. Which leads us to our next major point. So we've seen the greatness of God's love in Christ humbling Himself. Now we briefly will look and see the greatness of His love in His sacrifice. How did the world, brethren, receive Christ? How did the world receive its Creator? And God's amazing grace in sending His Son as a token of peace and goodwill and reconciliation. You would think we would have received Him. We would have gladly received Him so that we could be restored into the fellowship with God again. God is making the overtures. He is inviting us and saying, you are welcome to come back into My presence. You are welcome to enter in and fellowship with Me again. That glory that was lost in Eden can be regained here and now, through My Son, and I'm giving you what is needed. Listen, you don't have to climb the Himalayas. You don't have to do fast or for 500 days. You don't have to do all that. I am giving you the means of reconciliation. It is found in My Son, Jesus Christ. The world would have been, wow, amazing grace. How can it be? And receive Him gladly. Is that what they did? That's not what we read, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. We read further in John 3:19, and this is judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love truth, grace, mercy, God. No, love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So rather, brethren, than rejoicing in the light, what do? They snuffed out the light. So the world rejected Him because of our love of sin and darkness rather than the truth and light. And this describes every one of us until God in His mercy opens our eyes and changes our hearts. So brethren, we should not be surprised today at people's rejection of the gospel. The problem is not with the gospel, but the darkness in men's hearts. So we need to share the gospel and pray that God will shine the light of truth into their hearts, or else they remain in darkness. There was no one else that can show the light of the world came. Every aspect of God was manifested in Him. You name it. Miracles, grace, mercy, truth. Everything was manifested, was shining like the noonday sun. And the world saw nothing. They saw nothing. And so we don't have all those powers to do all those miracles. We only have the gospel. There's no way that that word is going to penetrate until the Holy Spirit shines the truth of God into men's hearts. Now, what about His people? Well, surely they would receive Him. After all, they've been waiting for the promised Messiah. Here He is. He's come after so many years, so many longing years and centuries waiting for the Messiah to come. Oh, they would have been so glad, rejoicing, praising God. Finally, He has fulfilled His promise. Right? Wrong. Tells us that He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. This is one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. He came to His own people, His own city, His own temple, His own, the ones that He has redeemed for Himself from all nations. And they rejected Him. Why? Because He did not fit what they were looking for in a Messiah. They wanted an earthly king who would deliver them from the oppression of the Romans and give them dominance over the world. Christ came as a meek, humble servant of Jehovah to establish not an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly kingdom. Their response to Him was, "We would not have this man reign over us. Crucify him, crucify him." So the world did not know Him. His own people did not receive Him. Did anyone receive Him? Yes, praise God. For His grace and mercy in choosing us before the foundation of the world. We read in John 1:12, "But all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Hallelujah. Brethren, that's grace. That's grace, because left to ourselves, we would have nothing to do with Christ. We would be living for sin, living for the world, living for the pleasures of this world, have nothing to do with God, with Jesus. We would be just like anyone else. And it is, brethren, for those who received Him. It is for those who received Him that He came. And He came and He went to the cross and He gave His life as a ransom for many. Colossians 1, verse 21. "And you who once were alienated and hostile in your mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." Hallelujah. We who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, God did something amazing. He reconciled us to Himself through the body of the Lord Jesus Christ that gave Himself for us on the cross to present us holy and blameless before Him. That hostility and enmity we had towards God, Christ paid for in dying on the cross. And in so doing, reconciling us to God and presenting us as sinless before Him. 1 John 4:10, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be propitiation for our sin." What love, brethren. What wisdom, what grace that the Son of God should take on flesh to be our sin bearer. He alone is perfectly suited to be our sin bearer. He alone is able, to be sinless as a man, to be able to take on the sin of another. And as being divine, He alone can bear the eternal wrath of God for all eternity, for every sin of every believer, for all eternity. He alone can bear that wrath of God. Hallelujah. What a Savior, brethren. What a Savior. We'll look at a couple of points of application. How does meditating on the incarnation help us from day to day? We celebrate Christmas once a year. But how does the meditation on the incarnation, on Christ taking on flesh, help us day to day? It will produce joy in us regardless of our circumstances. No matter what your difficulties in life are, these are not your big problems. Your big problems is not your marriage, or your job, or your kids, or your finances, or your health. No. Your biggest problem is your sin against God. And Christ has already taken care of that for you. The eternal Word became flesh and gave His life a ransom for you, so now you can live eternally with God. This is cause to rejoice. And not just at Christmas time, but every day of the year. Your situation and circumstances notwithstanding. Amen? I think you all are half asleep. Either that or I'm just not delivering well. 2, meditating on the incarnation will increase your trust, faith, and love for Christ. How? Christ, the God-man, is perfectly, as I said, suited for our needs. As man, He knows our weakness because He lived in our world and He was tempted in all points as we are, so He can sympathize with our failings. He can sympathize with our failings. But brethren, think about this. So He can sympathize, but if He was just a man, there's nothing more He can do than just sympathize. We need more than just a man. If He's going to be able to help us, if He's going to be able to deliver us, we need God. We need divinity. We need power from on high. And that's exactly what we have in Jesus Christ. A sympathetic high priest who knows our weakness, who knows our failures, yet a mighty, almighty God to give us everything we need in order to bring us safely to heaven. In light of the incarnation, is there anything, brothers and sisters, is there anything that Christ will not do for us? Is there anything, the one who came from infinite heights of glory to take our finite nature into union with His nature, will He not meet our every need to bring us safely to glory? Will He not answer our prayers according to His perfect wisdom and love? Will He not be our sanctuary in time of need? Will He not comfort us in our affliction? Will He not help us to overcome sin in our lives? Of course, you know these are rhetorical questions. The one who gave us His Son, how much more will He give us all things? You're arguing from the greater to the lesser. If Christ did all that, He who made Himself rich, He who made Himself poor, who was rich, made Himself poor, and we shall be made rich in Him. Brethren, is there anything that He will not do for us? Do you see how meditating on the incarnation can help us daily in our walk and in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Thirdly, meditating on the sacrifice that He made for us in His incarnation will enable us to make willing sacrifices for Him. Our goods, our rights, our freedoms, our relationships, and even our lives. Brethren, is there anything too great? Is there anything that we possess that's greater than what He gave up for us? Nothing. Nothing. The one who gave up heaven for me and took my eternal punishment on the cross is worthy of all that I am and all that I have. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Let's then rejoice, brethren, and praise and worship our triune God for His amazing love for us. Let us glory in Christ Jesus, our blessed Savior, and daily draw near to Him, that we might find grace to help us in our time of need. And let us walk in the power of the Holy Spirit that we might be pleasing to God in all things. And let us not keep this good news to ourselves, but tell it to others. Amen.